All right, here we go. Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're on chapter 20. Chapter 20 on Christian liberty, which is a very important chapter of the Confession of Faith to understand the results of justification, that if we're justified by faith alone, apart from works, what does it mean that we are free in Christ, that we have liberty in Christ? Okay, let's look at point number 4 and pick up right where we left off last time, which says, "And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God." Okay, several passages of scripture we need to look at here. Look at the one that's cited there, right there in the, if you have the book version of the Confession, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at this one first. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And as you're turning there, what the Confession's dealing with here is individuals who have tried to say that, well, because we're free in Christ and God has freed us from the curse and condemning power of the law, I'm free to disobey the government. I'm free to disobey my church leaders. I'm free to disobey my parents because I'm free. And that's why they call it a pretense of Christian liberty. Okay? So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 here. Very important. It says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good." Okay? And so we are called upon by God's word to submit to the governing authorities. That means we have to pay our taxes, and we have to, we are supposed to obey speed limit signs and stop signs, and we're supposed to obey the laws of our land. Okay? So there's no, Christian liberty is not our license to just disobey and do whatever we want, obviously, okay? All right, let's continue on here. We don't need to look at all these other passages. They all essentially say the same thing. although, real quick, though, look at Hebrews 13, 17. Let's look at just one more. Hebrews 13, 17. This is another important verse for those who try to say they don't need the church, I don't need the local church, I don't need to be submissive to elders in the local church, I don't need a pastor in my life or anything like that. Hebrews 13, 17. Now listen to what this says here. This is a commandment from God in his word to the people of God. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Okay? And so we are to obey the elders and ministers that God has put over us. And that's why it's so important to be a member, to join a local church, so that you have pastors, you have elders that are in your life, okay? Because God appoints them to that, to watch over you, to watch over your soul, to teach you sound doctrine, to protect you from wolves, okay? In fact, just to give you guys a little preview of what's coming up, and there's going to be a sermon series coming up in the evening. I'm going to do an entire sermon series on the theology of N.T. Wright. Because I think that guy is as dangerous as they come. And he's got a new book coming out, and I've already read some previews of it. They've released a chapter of it. It's really bad. And for some strange reason, he's very popular in Reformed circles. And so I'm going to read probably 11, 12, 13 of his books, and I'm going to try to, okay, here's some things that he's saying. Here's the dangerous stuff. But that, I feel that that's part of my role as a pastor. I'm supposed to protect people from wolves in sheep's clothing. And I really think that's what that guy is, and I think he needs to be exposed. So, but that's part of our role as ministers, as elders, is we love you. We want you all to be to believe sound doctrine, not to be tricked or taken in by falsehood, okay? All right, so Christian liberty is not a license to disobey any kind of authority that God has established, okay? And I'll just confess a sin to you. When I was younger, I did not like cops. Because I had been pulled over and treated badly by cops, and there were cops that had yelled and screamed at me before, and When I was a teenager, I did some dumb things, and I got pulled over with some friends, and these cops were really mean to us. And from that point forward, I just didn't like them, and I called them pigs and everything else. And that's wrong. That's sin. That was a gross sin on my part, because God is the one who appointed those men to have guns and to enforce the law and everything else. And we should respect that as an ordinance of God. We're not free in Christ to disobey our those who rule over us in that way.
Pardon me.
Okay, yes.
You know, Paul, and what was it, 1 Peter, he said, be subject to the king or emperor.
Mm-hmm.
For slavery. This is in the context of the Roman Empire and emperor mm-hmm. worship.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing, you know, with, let's say, during the time of Cromwell and Charles I, and mm-hmm. there was revolt.
That's right.
At what point do they consider it's time to overthrow the government?
Yeah, yeah. There is a time to do that, yes. If they require sin of us, which, of course, emperor worship did, and many Christian people refused to play that game.
They didn't resist with the sword, though, we're fine.
they didn't.
We're not enough of them.
Yeah, and that's the thing, is when is it right to join the fight and to overthrow a tyrannical government? Of course, the American War for Independence was called by some the Presbyterian Revolution, because more than half of the people in the Continental Army were Presbyterian pastors and elders.
Oh yeah, that amazed me just studying it this past summer.
Really, you've read about this?
My wife and I went to Kings Mountain and Cowpens, and we would read the background of like the General Morgan. It said mm-hmm. he was a Presbyterian elder.
That's right. Many of them did. They gave up pastoring their churches and basically took rifles and went and fought a war against a tyrant. And there is a time when we should do that. But generally speaking, we should submit to the governing authorities. Think about the great example, one of the greatest examples of when is it okay to resist the authority. Remember the story, the narrative, and I think it's Acts chapter 5 at the end of Acts 5, when Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin and they're flogged for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they said, did we not strictly forbid you to preach in this name? And what was their answer? Shall we obey men or God? And of course, the implied answer is, we're going to obey God. If you're going to try to oppose us from doing what we're supposed to do as Christians, then go ahead and bring the sword against us and we'll take it. That's fine. So when the government requires us to sin, we are to resist them to the point of death. Okay.
Not necessarily as a lamb for the slaughter.
Yeah, we shouldn't go looking for martyrdom either. You should hide. If you know people are coming for you, you should run away. So, and that's a whole other, big church history issue. A lot of Christians did do that. We're like, yeah, I disagree with you, kill me, and they would seek out martyrdom. And the church in general looked down on that and said, you shouldn't do that. That's not right. That's a violation of the commandment not to commit murder. Remember with the catechism? We are to, what's the answer? What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? the unlawful taking of our own lives or the lives of others, and whatsoever tends thereunto. Mm-hmm. Okay, running out into the street when you know a government wants to kill Christians and saying, hi, I'm a Christian, mm-hmm. is a violation of that commandment, because you're putting your life in danger. And think of like people like Polycarp, the martyr Polycarp. He hid successfully for a very long time. William Tyndale was on the run for 12 years, translating the Bible into English until the Inquisition finally caught him and they strangled and burned him. But he was doing the right thing and trying to protect his own life. But yeah, there's lots of treatises and books that have been written about when is the line hit that we should say armed resistance
just
is what
war,
we should do. Yeah, just war theory.
Look at the whole Maccabean revolt, Hanukkah.
Mm-hmm.
They resisted. Antiochus burned the holy books,
mm-hmm.
forbade circumcision, and
mm-hmm.
so they resisted.
And yet the thing is that the Christian church is not supposed to be looked at as an army that goes to war. Because how do we do conquest? How did the apostles do conquest in the book of Acts? By persuasion, by preaching, by arguing, reasoning with people. That's how we're supposed to try to gain converts. We don't do evangelism like Islam and pull out our guns and say, okay, you want to accept Christ? That's not how it works.
In Geneva, I wonder if they had a reformed army. in Europe then. I guess they did, because in Switzerland you had all these,
mm-hmm.
wasn't Zwingli killed in combat?
He was. Against Catholics, he was. He was killed in combat against Roman Catholic armies, that's right. And there are people that criticized him for that and said he shouldn't have taken up the sword against Rome. The thing is, though, in Geneva, when Calvin was there, you could be banished for heresy. They would kick you out of the city. You know, and everyone, I'm sure, is familiar with the story, if you've ever gotten into the whole Reformed polemic against Arminians. What do the Arminians always bring up? The burning of who? Michael Servetus.
Servilian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. He was. He was a bat. He was a heretic. But anyway, this is a complex issue, but we're not supposed to resist the government when, if at all possible. I mean, armed resistance should be the last resort, no matter what. But certainly, if the government requires us to sin, and kids, please hear me. In Rome, when Christianity came onto the scene in the first century there, you were required to do this thing where you would pinch incense and burn it on this altar. And it was considered to be an act of worship to the divinity of the Caesars of Rome. Okay, and Christians... And it was seen as an act of citizenship, too. That's what Christians, when they were persecuted, were persecuted as traitors to the Roman Empire. And see, Rome's policy about religion was you can be with any religion you want as long as you also worship the emperor. And, of course, what does that violate for a Christian? What commandment? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And the Christians said, we can't do this. We can't pinch incense to Caesar. We can't engage in this act of idolatry. And many of them lost their lives for it. So that's where we draw the line and say, if the government is saying you have to engage in idolatry or you have to kill people or you have to do this or that against God's law, that's where we say, no, we will resist you. Okay, but you can't, upon pretense of Christian liberty, say, I don't have to obey stop signs. Okay, or speed limits or red lights and things like that.
What about seatbelts?
You have to wear your seatbelt.
I
know, and I think he's wrong about that, and now it's going to be on the internet that I said that. You should wear your seatbelt. Now, does the government have any business telling us to wear seatbelts? No, they don't. But is that a violation of Christian conscience or anything like that? I don't think so. And I understand where he's coming from. He's got the Southern independent thing going on there, but I think as long as it's not a violation of God's law, we should obey the laws that are given to us. So, even if they are completely inappropriate like that. So, okay. All right, let's keep going. Man, at this rate, we're never going to finish the confession, but this is all a good discussion, though. All right, here we go. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as are either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Hear how serious that is? I'm saying if you say that we shouldn't obey the laws of the land where possible, that is not okay to do that, okay? It's not okay to do that. It's serious because, I mean, let's look at another passage I think illustrates this well. Look at Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, makes some pretty strong statements about the civil magistrate and his place in our lives. Romans 13, 1 following says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Okay, so when you see the police, and you see the mayor, and you see congressmen, and unfortunately our president, those are the authorities appointed by God. Okay, and so while I don't respect our president's policies, beliefs, worldview, perspective, or basically anything that comes out of his mouth, I do respect his office. He holds the highest office in the land, and we should respect that office. But I'm going to judge his policies on the basis of the Word of God, just as we always should. But nevertheless, that is the office ordained of God. Every bit of power he has, he got from God. Okay, remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not realize I have the authority to have you crucified or release you?" What did Jesus say to him in response to that? Remember? You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Okay. All right, look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you. You hear that? He is God's minister to you. For good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice, too, there, the very limited scope of what government's supposed to do. What is the government supposed to do according to verse, the very last phrase of verse 4? What is government supposed to do?
Punish bad people.
That's right. That's all. And that's it. Is the government supposed to educate us? No. Feed us? Give us health care? No. What are they supposed to do? Punish bad people. And that's all they're supposed to do. Okay? So all this other crazy stuff our government's doing is just completely inappropriate. It's them violating their sphere of jurisdiction anyway. Okay. All right. Well, let's press forward here. Let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Religious worship and the Sabbath day. All right. First phrase of point number one here is important. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. Okay, and there's many passages we can look at. What's one of the key passages that people will always go to show nature demonstrates that there is a God? Where is that found?
Romans 1.
Yeah, Romans 1, 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes and divine power clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, so that men are what?
Without excuse.
No excuse for not believing in him or serving him, calling upon him, trusting him, serving him, etc. Okay, so nature itself tells us there is a God and that we should worship and serve him. Okay, but look at the next phrase there in point one. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Anyone here ever been inside of a Roman Catholic church? Okay. The Lamb kids, have you guys ever been inside one? There's not, you don't have those down here. You know, it was funny. I mean, the holidays up there in Cincinnati, Amy's entire extended family are Catholic. All of them are. And so when I'm standing there and I was trying to witness to, you know, one of her uncles, really nice guy. And he was talking, he's a carpenter by trade. And he was telling me all these different things he's built at the local parish and Father so-and-so, this and that, everything else. When you go inside of a Roman Catholic church, there's pictures and idols and statues everywhere in there. Okay, I mean, it's the exact opposite of going into our church. Our church just, what, has flat walls everywhere. Why? Because what we worship is not supposed to be painted on the walls. What we worship is not supposed to be represented as a statue or anything like that. I mean, you go in, like, when I work downtown, there's Catholic chapels and churches everywhere in downtown Cincinnati. And you peek your head in there, and there's, you know, a statue of Joseph. There's a statue of Mary. There's a statue of the Archangel Michael with candles all over the place in front of it. The little box, you can put a penny or put a coin in there and light a candle, and that's allegedly going to get you, you know, merit in purgatory or something. You know, it's just unbelievable. And so Protestant churches, one of the first things they did when the Reformation happened was they tore all the idols off the walls. You know, in Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli was, people went in and they piled stuff together and burned it all the idols and pictures and statues and candles and all kinds of stuff. And they made worship more simple because they recognized that God alone tells us how we're supposed to worship him. We are not allowed to make up ways of worshiping him. And of course, what is the second commandment? You shall not make any
image of God.
That's right. No graven images. We are not to worship him with any visible representation whatsoever. None. Okay? And so, people in the Middle Ages, they got rid of, you know, crosses. They got rid of statues and idols and pictures and things like that, that they used to kneel in front of and kiss and do everything else with. Yes?
But do you think it's okay to have, like a cross hanging up in your church somewhere? Just, like, you know, Grace had that one wooden cross. Do you remember people had, like, issues with that?
There, as long as it's not an object of religious devotion in any way, I think it can be all right. But in the sanctuary, I think
it
you're.
Wasn't in the sanctuary, was it?
No, it was out in the hallway. I think it's easy for things like that to become stumbling blocks for people. You know, to feel compelled to walk by and, you know, do homage to it or something like that. And that's the essence of idolatry. Is having any kind of religious devotion to something that's created, no matter what it is the essence of pagan idolatry. So, and yet everything in us as sinners leans in that direction. You know, people want a God they can touch and see and control. So I think it can be very dangerous to have, you know, things like that. Especially in a sanctuary, it's dangerous to do that. Okay. All right, let's look at several passages of scripture here that explain this point. Look at Deuteronomy 12:32. Okay, just to see that, you know, we're not making this up. The Puritans didn't make this up. This is what God's word taught us all along, but sadly the church had kind of moved away from. Deuteronomy 12:32. And listen to how clear the statement is here. Deuteronomy 12:32. And, of course, this is in the context of God telling the Israelites how he is to be worshipped. And he says here in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Okay? So that's what the confession is saying here. The light of nature shows us there is a God that we should worship, but the proper way of doing it is instituted by God himself, and we are not to add to it or take away from it or do anything contrary to it ever. Okay, and that's why, of course, the Protestants in England were called Puritans, because they held to that very idea. We shouldn't have, you know, feast days. We don't need the church calendar. We shouldn't follow Advent and Trinity, Ascension, and all this other stuff, Easter, these Christian holy days. The Bible does not give these things to us. And so we need to limit the way we worship God to what his word says, positively. Okay? All right, look at just a couple other ones here in the New Testament, Matthew 15. Matthew 15.
Well, these people here in the West, these Westminster divines, they would have considered themselves Puritans.
Oh, yes. Uh-huh. Most definitely. Mm-hmm. Yep. To a man, they would have held to the regulative principle. They'd probably almost look at me as a liberal. I mean... on things like that. They were very, very, very strict in just saying what Scripture tells us to do is what we're going to do. We're not going to add anything whatsoever to do it. I mean, they got rid of everything. Clerical collars, vestments, incense, bells, smells, statues, pictures. Everything was gone except Lord's Supper, Scripture, prayer, singing. Many of them were exclusive psalms only. There was like, well, the Bible doesn't tell us to write new hymns, and so we should only sing psalms, and we should only sing them a cappella, and, you know.
There were different levels of Puritans.
There were.
Obviously, there were Presbyterian Puritans, Independent Puritans, some Anglican Puritans.
There were.
But they all wanted purity in them.
In worship, that's right. And because they understood that principle, that God is the one who tells us how to worship him. We are not allowed to invent ways of approaching him. We're not allowed to do that. And yet, isn't it amazing that even in Protestant circles, in non-Roman Catholic circles today, there's pretty much just the idea you can do whatever you want on Sunday morning. I mean, I could come up to the pulpit wearing a Hawaiian shirt with a parrot sitting on my shoulder, and, you know, whatever.
Ceilings.
Yeah, my there's a huge church in Cincinnati. The guys, you know, preach sermons sitting in a recliner drinking a beer. Because he wanted to show people that he was authentic, and I don't do anything at home I'm not willing to do in front of you. And I'm like, why don't you just stand up and say, I have no confidence in the Bible. I have no confidence in the Word of God, and I feel like I need to make you laugh and think I'm cool and everything else. That's horrible.
One of my friends, he's a Reformed type, but he said the American church is the Disneyland of the Christian world.
That's a good way to put it.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah, come in here. Nothing will offend you, and we will entertain you. And go get some bagels and some lattes at the coffee bar on your way into the show. That's terrible. It's terrible. It creates a consumer view of the faith, and it really looks at worship as something that you are entertained by rather than something you engage in. You know, God is the audience of our worship, not the congregation. So, okay, look at Matthew 15:9. Listen to how strongly Jesus speaks to this issue here. Let's back up to verse 3. There, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." Listen to this part. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see how serious he is there? He was telling these Pharisees who taught this thing called the Korban rule, that whatever money and resources you have that you would have used to take care of your parents, you can devote it to the temple, and therefore you don't need to honor your father and mother. And Jesus says, that tradition clearly contradicts the commandment, honor your father and mother. And isn't it obvious that it does? And yet they missed it. They missed it. Okay? And I don't know if you remember, you know, sermons I preached a year ago, but I did preach a sermon on this text of Scripture, Matthew 15 here, and pointed out, once someone has abandoned the Bible alone as their source for what they believe, whatever that other thing is will take the first place. If you embrace traditions, you will take them over the Word of God. And that's why we have to be so devoted to the biblical notion of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Okay? All right. There's a few other passages we could look at there, but we'll go ahead and move on to point number two. Point number two there of chapter 21. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor an intermediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Okay, so worship is to be given only to who? God. Yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and not to angels, saints, creatures, or anything like that. And of course, who are they taking a shot at here? Again, Rome. Because Rome teaches that we can give a lesser form of worship to angels, to saints, to Mary, and things like that. And of course, I've listened to debates between Protestants and Catholics on this issue, and it's the idea that you could kneel down in front of a statue of Mary and be on your knees, hands folded, head bowed, rocking back and forth, reciting repetitious prayers, and say that's not idolatry is ridiculous, because it's the essence of idolatry. Okay, what is the commandment? And the commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself any graven images, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, the waters in the earth. You shall not
bow down
to them, nor serve them. And if you're going to bow down and say that's not a violation of that commandment, then I would suggest that you don't think the commandment can be violated by anything. Okay. All right. Point number three. Let's move forward here. Prayer, with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Okay? Very important there, because anyone here ever been in a church where people were allegedly speaking in tongues or praying in tongues? You've been there, haven't you?
I grew up Pentecostal.
Yeah.
That's the only church I went to as a kid.
So you heard that a lot, right? People allegedly speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. Oscillating.
Yeah. And, okay, before we address that real quick, I want you to look at John chapter 14, 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John 14, verses 13 and 14. And this is the foundational passage as to why most prayers that are prayed by Christian people will end with the same phrase. How do we usually conclude our prayers? When you're done praying? Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. Why do we do that? It's because of this passage right here. Look at it. John 14, verses 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? So most Christians, when they pray, will conclude their prayers in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Because that's the way, one of the things Jesus told us to do. We ask for things in his name. We come to worship him in his name, meaning acknowledging that our only access to God is through Christ and through what he did. Christ is our mediator. That's the only way we can approach God. Okay? All right, and of course, notice it says in point number 3 there that prayer is a special part of religious worship. If you ever go to a church and you sit through an entire worship service and there was no prayers offered, that's not a good thing. Okay? Prayer needs to be a very special part of religious worship. I mean, think about what are the primary things that you're looking for in a worship service when you go to church. It's going to be the reading of the Bible, right? You'll hear that. There will be preaching of Scripture. There will be prayers offered. There will be the singing of hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and things like that. There will be some kind of a invocation, a benediction. Those are things that you find in the New Testament. And that's why we feel safe doing them. We say, here's what God has told us to do, so we're going to focus on doing these things. We're not going to have a puppet ministry. I'm not going to drive my motorcycle up onto the stage. I'm not going to do a song and dance routine and be a stand-up comedian for you. Okay, if there's ever humor in sermons, it needs to be kind of incidental and certainly shouldn't be a focal point. It needs to be the conscionable preaching and hearing of God's word. Okay, if vocal in a known tongue. I want you to look at a passage here. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:14. 1 Corinthians 14:14. And of course, as you're turning there, the two chapters of the Bible that really speak to the issue of speaking in tongues the most clearly are 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Those are the two chapters that address that topic. Obviously, we are cessationists. We don't believe that the miraculous sign gifts are a part of the church any longer. That was part of the apostolic age, and so we don't look for speaking in tongues in our churches. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 says, "But if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Okay, and continuing on there, what is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Okay, and then look at verse 19. "Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." Okay, now, who can tell me, what was the point, what was the purpose of speaking in tongues that you see in the book of Acts at chapter 2 at Pentecost, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19? There's this speaking in tongues. What was the point of that?
So everyone could understand what he was saying.
Exactly. So people who spoke other languages would be able to hear the gospel, right?
It was a sign to the Jews, too.
It was, yes. It was a sign. It was also a miraculous thing that would give more validation to the coming of Christ and to the founding of the church. All the miracles and everything that accompanied the apostles were validation that they were sent from God. Okay, but now that we have the New Testament in its entirety, we have everything that we need to know, right? You know, I follow a lot of Reformed stuff on Facebook, and you get these daily good Reformed Puritan quotes and everything else. Someone posted a picture of John MacArthur. I just love this picture. It's him standing there like this. And the caption says, "You lost me when you said, 'The Lord told me.'" Or, "I stopped listening as soon as you said that." You know, I used to hear that kind of thing all the time. "The Lord led me. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that." And I'm like, what has the Lord told you that I need to hear? Everything that I need to know that the Lord has said is in Scripture. I don't need to know what God allegedly told you. Okay, it's a denial of sola scriptura, the idea that God speaks directly to people and says things to them audibly. I've heard many people claim that sort of thing. I think that's extraordinarily dangerous when people make those kinds of claims. Okay? All right. So prayer is to be made in a known tongue. I promise you will never hear me praying in tongues. Okay, when I pray, because Paul said, "I'd rather pray 5 intelligible words than 10,000 in a tongue, because no one can understand it." Okay, and the key to growing in Christ is our understanding, right? That's why we learn the catechism. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we read scripture. Okay, point number four, and we'll finish with this one and the confession there. Point number four, prayer is to be made for all or for things lawful, okay, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Okay? And so we do not pray for those who have died. All right? And I'll just, as we close here, we're running out of time, I just want to share a little anecdote with you. When Abigail, remember when we lived there in Fairfield, our neighbor died? Garrett's aunt. When she was only 40-something, and she just, like, suddenly, they came home and she was dead. She had a heart attack and was just dead. And they knew I was a pastor. I had, talked to them about the gospel a few times, and I'd invited them to church. They'd never come or anything, and they wanted me to do this woman's funeral. They wanted me to pray at her funeral, and I said, "What is it that you want me to pray?" And they asked me if I would pray for her soul. And so I had to kind of, get down there with them and say, I can't do that. I'm not going to pray for her soul. And I told them her eternal destiny was sealed as soon as she died. And so I can pray for you and pray for your family. But I also told them, you need to understand, if you're going to ask me to speak at this funeral, I'm going to tell people what I believe is the truth about sin and grace and who's going to heaven and who's not. And they said, "We don't care. We just want you to come do it." So I did. And I had a chance to share the gospel with like 70 people at this funeral home and prayed. And I told them, "I'm not praying for your aunt's soul, for your sister's soul, because there's no point in doing that. We're not supposed to do that. We don't pray for the dead." And of course, once again, that's a shot at Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church does teach that we should pray for the dead, that they would be released from purgatory and things like that. We're not supposed to do that. The scriptures give us no examples of any kind of people praying for the dead. That's why the confession there says prayers are to be made in behalf of all kinds of men living, okay, who are alive. You don't pray for the dead because their eternal destiny is now sealed. So, okay, why don't we stop there and we'll pick it up there next time. And let's close in prayer.